Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
Well, it's Good Friday, so guess what I'm preaching on? You probably know, right? I've been pondering this week. One of the things that is challenging about a holiday like Good Friday is that we're about to tell a story that if this is your second time coming to church, you've heard it already. Because it's a story we tell again and again and again. We sing about it, we preach about it, we pray about it. It is the heartbeat of our life as a church, as Christians. And so there's something kind of weird about coming to a story that's the most important one in the world, and you kind of already know the ending. There's nothing I'm about to say that's going to surprise you, right? But I was thinking about this. Around the throne of God right now, Jesus is on a throne, and there are people and angels and creatures all around him praising him, and you know what they're praising him for. They say, "Worthy are you, the Lamb that was slain, because by your blood you have purchased people for God." Forever, we will be singing a song about what we are celebrating tonight. So this means that if you are 80 years old and you have been to 80 Good Friday services, you're just getting started, all right? So here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that we never lose the wonder of this story. And even today as we go over it again, God sparks that in our heart, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is incredible that you would give us your Son. Jesus, you are a marvel that you would love us in this way. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move, that as we tell this story, as we hear from your word, that it would be fresh again for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Over the course of Lent, as a church, we have been reading the book of Luke, and that's in our Bible Savvy reading plan, and we timed it out so that we would get to the very end of the book of Luke, the story of Good Friday, on Good Friday. And so we're actually looking at a passage today that is from today's reading and Bible Savvy. And each week that we've been reading on our weekend services, we have been looking at one of the stories about Jesus in the book of Luke to see that he is a savior for everyone, every type of person, including people like you and me. And his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That's what he said. This is what my life is all about. And he did not give up on that mission when he got up on the cross. In fact, to the very last moments of his life, this is what he was doing. He was seeking lost people. And so we're going to read a story about two other people who were crucified with him. Jesus wasn't the only person crucified on that first Good Friday. There were two others with him, and we're going to pick it up in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and they mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three men, three crosses. Let's talk about each of them. The first criminal here was condemned on a cross. Condemned on a cross. Let me explain who these guys were, okay? The traditional kind of way we talk about these two guys next to Jesus is we call them the thieves on the cross. Now that word thief is pretty misleading, and so most modern translations have translated this word criminals. But even that kind of gives the wrong impression about who these guys were. When you hear criminal, you might think of someone who committed like a petty crime, like burglary, a con artist, someone who got in a fight in public, the disorderly conduct kind of thing. But you don't crucify a petty criminal. The Roman Empire didn't perfect the most painful and humiliating way of execution in all of history just to deter shoplifters. If the Romans were going to strip you and nail you to a stake of wood and hang you up in a public place to suffocate to death for 2 days, it was because they saw you as a threat to their rule. They wanted to make a statement. So who got crucified? People who committed serious crimes against the state. In the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, they use the Greek word that actually is translated rebels or revolutionaries. These are guys who may not have been very successful in it, but they were probably involved in some kind of violent insurrection, some kind of conspiracy against the Romans. They might have killed some people. So these are bad guys. Like, some people might have called them terrorists. Now, when you read a story in the Bible, it's a really good idea to always ask the question, which character in the story do I identify with? Who am I in this story? Now, you guys are the sort of people who show up at church on Good Friday, so you probably know that in this story, you get the sense, I think I'm supposed to identify with these criminals on the cross. Like, that's the premise, right? Like, we are sinners, and Jesus died for us for our sins. So in this story, we're not Jesus, we're the sinners. But that's also the problem with this story, isn't it? Because if you're thinking about who you identify with, who you feel like in this passage, you don't necessarily identify with a criminal on a cross, a terrorist who's being executed. Like we know that we are sinners, but we don't feel like we're in the same category as a violent revolutionary. Now, we like this story when we hear it in the Bible, but we kind of think it's for somebody else. When I was growing up, when I was a kid, there was this radio program that was on a Christian radio station. I don't know if it's still on the radio, but I haven't heard it in a long time. It's called Unshackled. It was put on by Pacific Guard Mission, and they would tell these stories about people whose lives were dramatically changed by God. Really inspiring, powerful stories. But there were always stories like this. They were like a man who stole from every member of his family so that he could buy crack cocaine. God intersected his life. A mob boss who was running a crime ring. A murderer who finds Jesus in prison. They're just really, really incredible things. And I would listen to these stories and I'd be amazed at it. Because I'd say, look at that. God can change lives. Isn't that incredible? And I still love hearing stories like this. People whose lives have gone down a path they never thought they would go down, and it's been a disaster, but God turned it around. And what I love is that within our church, we have stories like that. Many of you, you'd say, I've got a story like that. But I know for me, growing up, I was a pretty well-behaved kid. I was a Christian. I never really connected with the experiences of the people in the story. I hadn't done those things. I wasn't really tempted by many of those things. But I just thought, man, it's so great that God can reach even people like them. Some of us, when we read this story, we feel that way. We say, I'm really glad that the story's in the Bible because there's some people that have really screwed up their life and they need to know Jesus even loves them. But I don't feel like I'm in that category. But is that true? I want you to imagine it's Judgment Day. And you're standing before King Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, I'm making a new world. It's a perfect world. It's a world where there will be nothing harmful or destructive, nothing unholy or defiled, nothing shameful, nothing dishonorable. It will be a place of beauty and justice and joy and love and peace. It will be the place where my will is done perfectly, everywhere, completely, on earth as it is in heaven. And right now I'm deciding what I'm going to bring into that new world with me. And now is your chance to make the case that you belong there. How do you make that case to Jesus? I don't think you can. What if Jesus said this? All right, I'll make a deal with you. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be perfect. I'm going to let you pick one day of your life. So the average person gets 78,000 days in their life, but you just get to pick one where you got it right. All of your actions, all of your words, all of your thoughts, all of your intentions were righteous. If you can show that, I'll let you in. Could you pick one? Well, there was that one time when I was a baby, right? I was in a coma for a week. I'm pretty sure I got that week all right, you know? What if you didn't have to be completely sinless? What if you just had to keep the Ten Commandments for one day, okay? Like, we're just talking about the big ones. You can commit some little sins, but the big ones you got to do, right? Like, you got to do this. So one day without killing a person, you're like, yes, I got this, okay? Not sleeping with someone you're not married to. You didn't steal anything. You're like, okay, I think I can do that for a day, right? Like, I can do this for a day. I know you guys. You're good, respectable people. We can pull this off, right? One day without ever lying or misleading. Not even to make yourself look just a little better or get out of something that's a little uncomfortable. Look, here's the deal. I'm not even going to put Jesus' rule that he says, like, if you hate someone in your heart, it's like murder. I'm just saying, like, literally, you don't have to kill anybody, okay? So how about this? A day where you've always honored your parents completely. Kids, is there any day where you say, I never was frustrated or annoyed or talked back to my parents at all? A day when you never coveted. You were always content with everything that you have and you never thought, oh, there's something I don't have that I really, really need. Or what about just the first commandment? You all have no other gods before me. Can you think of one day in all of your 78,000 days you're going to live where you put God first in everything you did? See, this is our problem. Our guilt is not the sort of thing that shows up in one spectacular event, not one big thing that ruins our life. It's not a huge bill that comes due. It's more like a meter running on a taxi. It's just kind of always going, always going. And even when you make a bunch of exceptions, like how far would Jesus have to lower the bar for you to be able to clear it? I'm pretty sure if it was on the floor, I'd trip over it. You know what I mean? I think of Jesus' most famous story, the prodigal son. In that story, there's actually two sons. And the first son is a guy who's rebellious. So he says to his dad, give me the money, and he runs away from home. And he goes out and he squanders it spectacularly. He lives a wild and crazy life. He ends up waking up in a gutter somewhere thinking, oh, what have I done with myself? And for some of us, this is what our sin looks like. It's rebellious, it's risky, it's dangerous, it's out there. But then there's another son. The other son, he stays at home. He does all the things he's supposed to do, but he is self-righteous and judgmental and he looks down on everyone. And this is what some of us are like. We are arrogant jerks. We do all the right things, but we are jerks. Now, I think most of us, our sin falls in one of those categories. But I wonder if Jesus were telling that parable to us today, like in our community, if he might not add a third son. See, this son, he gets some money from his dad, but he doesn't, you know, spit in his face. He says, thank you. He says, thank you. But then he takes the money and he moves across the country. And he's not like the first son. He's not like the first son who you know, goes and squanders that and does wild and crazy things. He actually invests it, builds a business, starts a life for himself. And he actually becomes a pretty responsible, respectable person in his community. He's got a comfortable life. People look up to him. And every now and then, he'll send a little money or a gift back to his dad, help him out in his old age. But what this third son does not do is ever visit the father. Or have the father come out to him. Doesn't even really call him that much. He lives at a distance. He, practically speaking, he doesn't really have a relationship with his dad. He doesn't cut him off, but he mostly ignores him. He's kind of irrelevant to his life. How would the father feel about that son? The father has given him everything that the son has. He wouldn't have a life without his father. Now, the son is not making a mess. He's not being rebellious. He's not doing something totally shameful. But is this what the father wants? No, he wants to be with his son. He wants to know his son. He wants to have a relationship with one. He wants to be a father to him. The son hasn't broken a bunch of rules, but is he a good son? Of course not. This is how many of us live. We quietly build a life for ourselves, not doing anything horrible, but completely cutting off God, basically living as if he were irrelevant or didn't exist most of the time. This is our sin. And it's the fundamental sin. It's taking the life that God has given and then living as if he didn't exist. At the end of the day, this is our rebellion. This is our guilt. This is our polite middle finger in God's face. We might not look like the criminal on the cross. Our life might not be a train wreck, but at our heart, we're the same. And this is why we're condemned. I want to look more closely at the second criminal. Because the second criminal was not just condemned on the cross, he was repentant on the cross. I am amazed at the conversation that happens in verse 40, that the other criminal rebukes the first criminal and he says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This is amazing for a guy hanging on a cross to say. This is what true repentance looks like. It's when we say, if I am punished, I am getting what I deserve. It would be fair. Could you honestly say that from your heart? If I were punished, I would be getting what I deserved. You don't have to like it. You don't have to want it, but you have to agree with God. That's fair. That's what's coming to me. But repentance means owning the consequences of your actions. If your actions have led to a debt to pay, you pay it. If there's time to serve, you serve it. If it means a relationship ends, you understand. If you lose your job because of it, if it affects your health because of it, you say, these are consequences of the things I've done. I don't like this, but my actions led to this. I'm getting what I deserve. Sometimes when we get in trouble, we simply regret the consequences. But repentance is regretting more than that. It's regretting the sin itself. It's recognizing that the sin is offensive to God, and so it's offensive to you too. And you say, I don't like the consequences, but because I regret the sin, I accept the consequences. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. The second criminal didn't just realize that he was guilty. He actually realizes something about Jesus. Unlike everybody around him that day, he recognized that Jesus was who he really said he was. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is king. In verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not only am I in the wrong, but Jesus is in the right. Not only am I a rebel, but Jesus is king. Recognizing this is part of repenting of our sin. You see, sin is not just breaking rules. It's building a life for ourselves on our own. It's saying, I know what's best. I know what I need. I know it'll work. I know it'll make me happy. Regardless of what you say, God, I've got this figured out. I'm doing it. And so repentance is when you say, that kind of life isn't going to work. And you say to Jesus, you should have been running the show the whole time. I can't do this. I can't run life on my own. I need you to take charge here. I need you to be the king. This is something that we do when we first begin a relationship with Jesus. This is the first step of saying, I'm done being in charge of my own life. I need you, Jesus. But it's also something that we do every single day as followers of Jesus. This is the ongoing practice. Like when I confess my sin each day, one of the patterns that I use often is I will start off by saying, God, here's what I've done. And if you were going to give me consequences for this, if I was going to pay the price for this, it would be fair. I see that. Then I go on to say, though, God, the reason I got myself in trouble here is because I was trying to run things on my own. I thought I knew what was best for me. And I need you to come into this area of my life and be king, to act as king, to be in charge. You run this. I wonder if there's something in your life right now that God is bringing to mind that you're saying, yeah, I need to do that. I need to say, God, I've been taking control of this. You need to be in charge. Of course, if this was where repentance ended, it might not have done much good, certainly not for this criminal on the cross. It's the next step that makes all the difference. The criminal asks something really, really surprising. He says something really, really surprising in verse 42. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You gotta have some gumption to ask this question, okay? It feels like he came to the wrong conclusion. It's like he thought it through. He's like, okay, I'm getting what I deserve. And what he probably should have done is just resigned himself to his fate, right? Like, there's nothing he can do about this. This is the consequences of my life. But instead, he says, he looks to Jesus and he says, remember me. Now, in the Bible, remember doesn't just mean to call to mind. He's not just saying, hey, Jesus, sometime, like 1,000 years from now, could you think about me once or twice? You know, it's like one day Jesus is going to turn to the Father and be like, remember that guy who died next to me? That was pretty wild. You know, like, that's not what he's asking for. The phrase remember in the Bible is kind of a shorthand way of saying, God, remember the commitment you have towards me. God, remember the promises you've made to me. God, remember the needs that I have and bless me. Remember your love for me. It's saying, God, act on the things you said that you would do for me on my behalf. And this is what he dares to ask Jesus in this moment. Remember me. When you take the crown and you're sitting on the throne and you're judging your enemies, remember your commitment to me. Remember me. When the nations fall before you, when the whole world is bowing down before you, remember me. Don't forget me. I know I'm just one train wreck of a life. I've blown it. You have every reason to overlook me, but maybe, maybe when you come into your kingdom, you'll remember me. This is bold, guys. My family, we like to go to Mod Pizza, okay? Because at Mod Pizza, everybody can get whatever they want on their pizza, and no one has to share something they didn't like. So we like to do this, okay? So we go to Mod Pizza, and my daughter, one of my daughters, loves to get unusual toppings on her pizza. She likes to try things, weird combinations of things. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm pretty sure someday she's going to come across something she doesn't like, you know? Maybe it'll be pineapples and anchovies, you know, and something, and she'll be like, she'll eat it, and she'll be like, ugh, ugh. She'll look at me, and she'll say, Dad, you warned me. You told me that this was weird, but I ruined my pizza. I did it to myself. Can I have some of yours? And I'll be like, oh, hang on a second. It is not my fault that you thought salty fish and sour fruit would make your pizza better, okay? You are not taking some of my perfect sausage, bacon, garlic, and jalapeno pizza. This is mine, right? Like, you ruined yours. It's yours. But this is what the guy's doing. He's asking for Jesus' pizza. He's saying, I ruined this. I ruined my life. Can I have yours? Can I come into your kingdom? Can I be present in your blessing? I don't deserve it, but maybe you'll give it to me anyway. This is audacious. This is bold. This is gutsy. But it is the only hope any of us have. This criminal can't make a case that he's worthy to be in the kingdom. He can't offer, oh, you know what? I'll change my ways. I'll make up for it. I'll live better now. He's got like no time. He's on a cross. Even if it were possible, he wouldn't have a chance. He can't do anything to prove he's sincere. He can't do anything to redeem his past. He's got nothing, nothing, except the thought that maybe Jesus will have mercy on him. And this is how we come to Jesus too. We come empty-handed. No case to make for ourselves. We don't come with our spiritual and moral resumes all worked out. We come pleading his mercy. That is our only hope. But here's my question. How did this guy think that he could ask for that from Jesus? I think that the second criminal was repentant on the cross because he saw that Jesus was forgiving on the cross. This is really interesting, okay? If you go read this story in Matthew or Mark, one of the other gospels, you will find an account of these criminals on the cross, but you don't have this conversation in it. Only Luke recorded this conversation. What you will find in Matthew and Mark is they will tell you that both of the criminals, both of the guys on the crosses, were mocking Jesus. So both of them were mocking Jesus, which means at some point in the time they were on the cross, this criminal, the second criminal, changed his tune. He looked at Jesus and changed his opinion of him and switched his conversation. And so I got to ask the question, what is it that changed his mind? Well, there's another thing that only Luke has in his story. There's a thing that Jesus does on the cross that only Luke accounts for, and it's in this story. It's in verse 34 when Jesus is hanging on the cross, looking at the people who are executing him, and he says this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. That's amazing, isn't it? They just put him on a sham trial. They've whipped him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They're mocking him and spitting at him. They're gambling over his clothing. They've driven nails through his wrists. They've hung him up to die. They're literally torturing him. And it's at that moment he says, forgive them. Who does that? I wonder, I don't know, it's speculation, but I wonder if the second criminal saw this and it softened his heart, said, maybe this isn't who I think it is. And it gave him some hope that he could say, Jesus, if you would be willing to do this for them, if you would forgive the people who are torturing you and torturing me right now, then maybe you could forgive the things I've done. Whatever it is that changes his mind, I don't know, but it shows the wonder of the gospel. The gospel tells us that it is not what we have done that gives us hope. It is only what Jesus has done that makes a difference for us. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't think there's a story in the Bible that shows us more vividly than this. When the criminal says, remember me, Jesus doesn't start evaluating his life. The scales don't come out. Well, what'd you do in your life? Good, bad? Jesus doesn't make a bargain. He says, okay, look, you got 15 minutes left. If you can just kind of like be really, really honest, really sincere, and you can kind of prove to me that you mean it, I'll decide when we're done. He doesn't say, okay, look, normally there's a bunch of hoops you got to jump through, but since given the circumstances, we're a little rushed, I'll waive some of the paperwork. You know, it's not what he does. He just looks at him and he says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine being that man, having Jesus say that to you? Like, seriously, imagine that. Jesus looking you in the eye right now and saying, you will be with me in paradise. It's a promise. You're in. You're forgiven. You are welcome. You are accepted. You are going to be with me. It's astounding. This is not the way things are supposed to happen. Rebels don't belong in paradise. But then again, kings don't belong on crosses. This is why we call Good Friday good. Because all of us, when we come to the cross, we are condemned rebels. By all rights, we should be hanging up there. And yet, this is what we find when we come to the cross. We find Jesus looking us in the eye and say, Father, forgive them. You will be with me in paradise. The judgment is gone. The guilt is gone. There is no more sentence hanging over your head. There's no more weight on your shoulders. There's no more shame keeping your eyes cast down to the ground. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus not only has compassion on us in our suffering, he has compassion on us in our sinfulness. He didn't just love the hurting and the broken. He loved the guilty and condemned. Jesus didn't just side with the victims. He also sided with the perpetrators, with us. How is it that Jesus can look on me and all of my sin and shame and say, I want you. I want you. I want you to be with me. I want you to be with me in paradise. How can he love us like that? I know it is not because of my righteousness, but his. It is not because of my accomplishments, but because of his. It is not because I am so lovable, it is because he is love. All the people around Jesus at the cross, they are mocking him, and they keep saying things like this. They say, save yourself. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? And the irony of the whole thing is that the way he saved others was by not saving himself. He could have stepped off of the cross at any moment. He didn't deserve to be there. He hadn't done anything wrong. He had the power to get off. But there he is, the king, dying as a rebel so that rebels could enter his kingdom. This is why we have confidence. We have confidence that we will be with him in paradise because he was with us on the cross. Let's pray. God, we want to take a moment and we want to confess our sin to you. Lord, we recognize that we ought to be punished. We ought to be the ones hanging on the cross. We ought to be the ones who are condemned. And so we want to tell you. We want to tell you the things that we've done, the things that we've thought, and confess those to you. So help us to do that now. I'll give you just a moment to do that. Jesus, we acknowledge that if you were to punish us, we would be getting what our deeds deserve. And yet again, we are bold to ask, will you remember us? Remember us, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. We pray this in your name.